Hey, guys. My name is Mac Stiles. This is the seminar about cultural baggage. If you've wandered in expecting John Piper, you're in the wrong room. I'm kind of tempted. You all want to just go, let's pack up and go hear John. No, you want to hear me, really? Okay, great. I'm thrilled. Listen, I want to tell you something. I didn't say this on the panel last night, but I love you. I really want you to know. I love students. I love the student world. My whole life has been devoted to it, and I love where you are in life. I love what you're thinking about and the decisions you're making and kind of the things that are in front of you. I love helping students figure that out, so I just wanted to make sure you knew that. Let me pray for us, and then I'm gonna walk through what I'm doing here a little bit just as an intro, and then we'll walk through my three major concerns about modern missions and especially Western baggage. So if you're here from another country, this may not be as appropriate, but I think you'll resonate with the things that I say because you might have seen it in your own home place, number one. Number two, I'm hoping that we will have time for Q&A at the end, and I'll open it up for them. Austin, do you know when I'm supposed to be done? Okay, you just let me know. What's that? 4:45. Okay, I'll be conscious of that. So I'll try to. I've been living in the Middle East for a long time, and so it's hard. You know, time is very different there, so it's hard to stay with it. And just about the Middle East, can I just a little brief understanding of my heart and my heart for student ministry. On September 11th in 2001. Some 19 young men got on planes, armed with a little more than strategy, some funding, and no regard for their lives. It doesn't matter what you think about them. They changed our world. It doesn't matter what you think about their Islamic theology. It doesn't matter what you think about their methodology. It doesn't matter what you think about their missiology. They changed the world. And I think we, as the church, want to ask, how do we respond to events like 9/11 so long ago, or the current shape of the world today? It's my deep conviction that the response of those events and things like them today, right now, in Mosul, the response for the church is missionary, not military. I'm not making a political statement. Governments do what governments do. I'm talking about the church of Jesus. The day after 9/11, my wife and I banged the for sale sign in the front yard of our home, bound for the Middle East. We were so convinced that God had called us to the Middle East. Things had been in preparation for a while, a year or so. But that event was a bit of a gut check. But we were convinced that the gospel is more powerful than jihad, that church planting as a methodology is more powerful than flying planes into buildings. So convinced in a deeper and very much fuller sense that when we have no regard for our lives, the way Jesus talked about, we would bear much fruit. And I suspect, I'm confident, there are 19 college-aged people in this room who believe that with me. You believe that you and 18 other young college-aged students could move out in the power of the gospel and see change in the world more powerful than any of the events that happened on 9/11 or since. But I want to share with you 9 things about modern missions that I think must be taught, things that you may be carrying as cultural baggage, probably unaware. You know, often when we've taken students overseas on short terms, which we've done all over the world, we ask, what do you offer as an American? What do you offer? And often, they don't know. Or sometimes, sadly, what they say is money. which is terrifically sad because you have cultural blinders on. Now, I want you to know that there was a time when I met someone who was a missionary. I was really excited to meet them. I wanted to hear their stories. I wanted to know what they'd done and how they were called and why they went to where they did. But now, after being involved overseas now for 15 years, I'm a little more circumspect. I want to know more from missionaries. What is their understanding of the gospel? How much is your ministry tied to a biblical strategy? Or is it all about contextualization? I want to understand their view of the church. Is the church indispensable or optional? Is the church competitor or a partner? What about the call to the nations? Do you believe that you can bring the kingdom to the nations through social action? Tell me, is everyone a missionary? These questions and thoughts came to me over the last 15 years of the Seminary of Hard Knocks in the Arabian Peninsula. And I've broken these concerns down into three things, and each of those three things into three things. The gospel, three things about the gospel, three things about the church, and three things about call. I want to walk these through. Now, I'm venting a little about my concerns about modern missions. That I don't recall a missionary I met that I didn't like, okay? I think they're all amazing people. But I'm going to vent a little with you about my concerns for you as you go about cultural baggage you may have about those three things. They're the most primary things to have nailed down in modern missions. There's some things I think in modern missions we're doing well about. But these three things, I think, are in desperate need of some reform. So, number one, the gospel. Now, few would deny that the gospel is central to mission. And when I say gospel, I mean the message from God that leads us to salvation, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New. I think that most would agree the gospel is not just that which gets us saved. We say that is true about the gospel. It does get us saved. But our lives must be in line with the gospel. So Paul says in Galatians 2 that when he saw Peter's life was not in line with the gospel, he rebuked him, right? So Peter was not walking in line with the gospel. Although on the surface of it, it looked like a lunchroom food fight, right? It looked like Paul was doing something wrong with food, but actually Peter was doing something that was not in line with the gospel. Paul saw that and rebuked him. So we need to understand that the gospel is central to our lives and to missions. It's not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. Now, you would think that's just flat obvious. But so much of modern missions comes from human reasoning and human logic. In fact, I've come to believe that the quickest route to heresy is relevant and contextualized missions. Here's the three things that we must know about missions. Number one, gospel primacy. 15 years ago this month, after we parachuted, or it felt like we parachuted into Dubai with basically just a vision for student ministry, we now have a team of 15 campus staff. They speak 9 different languages, mother tongues. Half of them grew up in the UAE. They came to faith on campus. They are fantastic, cross-focused evangelists. And with some regularity, we've had missionaries come speak to our student groups. But the sad thing that we recognized pretty early on was that many missionaries were very fuzzy about the gospel. It's happened with such regularity that the student leaders and many of the staff now are shy about having outside missionary speakers. We'll have some students gather in my house. We can fit about 70 people into our living room. We'll have Hindus and Muslims and nominal Christians. The speaker speaks, then there's Q&A. And invariably, one of the staff on our team will raise their hand and say, "Could you explain the gospel?" Now, they do that because often we have people in our home who have never heard the gospel before, may never hear it again. That's the nature of our ministry. But what that means when a staff worker does that with us, it means the missionary left out the gospel. We call it the great omission. The assumed gospel. The assumption that they've all heard it. Never assume the gospel. To assume the gospel is the great scourge of the established church. Because Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 1, about how to pass on the gospel, he does that because we can lose the gospel, usually in four generations. So Paul talks about the four generations of how we pass on the gospel, from Paul to Timothy, Timothy faithful people to other faithful people. We lose the gospel by, first, having the gospel, second, assuming the gospel, third, twisting the gospel, fourth, losing the gospel. It can happen very quickly. For those of you involved in campus fellowships, maybe you're a part of a campus fellowship on your campus. Many campus fellowships lose the gospel with four generations of students. About 16 years. Easily lost through that pattern. It can happen in true generations. It can happen in generations of elders in the church. The shores are shipwrecked with the ministries that started off with the gospel, but over time assumed it, twisted it, lost it. And you should be very careful about that. Don't assume the gospel. The generation that's most responsible for the loss of the gospel is the generation that assumes it. Be clear with the gospel in all you do. Have you heard the phrase, what's misty in the pulpit will be foggy in the pews? I love that. It's so true. You know, those that teach, if you're not clear on the gospel, it will not get passed on. I was with a good friend named David. He was a pastor friend, bright guy. He came to visit us in Dubai. Went to our favorite restaurant, the Karachi. It's a Pakistani restaurant. And man, it's spicy hot. And we went to see our friend Shahab, who runs a small business. We had done kind of a micro enterprise business with Shahab, Shahabuddin Khan. And Shahab sat down with us. And Shahab sees me as, he knows I'm a Christian. And Shahab, but he just sees me as a businessman. And even though I'm real active in the church, it doesn't mean that much to him. So we sit down with Shahab, and he finds out that David is a pastor. He goes, oh, you're a pastor. First question out of his mouth, could you tell me the gospel? Now, David, like I say, he's a bright guy. He loves the Lord. He knows the gospel. But out of his mouth came the most puzzling theological terms I'd ever heard in my life. I didn't even know what he was talking about. Shahab, who's Pakistani, certainly didn't understand what he was talking about. And after David finished this long string of theological terms, I turned to Shahab and I explained the gospel. Shahab, God is holy, but we are sinful. Jesus bridges the gap for us to God. There's a way of escape from his judgment, this holy God. The way of escape has been made for us by Christ because he died for our sins on the cross. He rose again to prove that it was true. And all we have to do is turn to Jesus, the risen Lord, confess our sin, repent of our sin, and accept him in faith. We don't have to claw our way back into his favor. And Shahab said, oh, okay. Now, he never again talked about that encounter. Shahab did come to faith, actually. He came to the Lord. It was very exciting. But all he talked about was David. And, he was very impressed with David. He had no idea what he said, but he was so brilliant. We need to learn how to be clear with the gospel, whether it's home or overseas, cross-culturally. And often the cultural baggage we carry is that sense of an assumed gospel. Check your heart about that. The way you check whether or not you're a part of assumed gospel is you don't hear it anymore in your own life or those around you. You're not praying it at mealtimes. Oh, God, we thank you for this food, for you, oh, Jesus, are the bread of life. Right? You don't hear it in the sermon. You don't hear it in our songs. Hindus, listen, guys, Hindus sing songs that many of us would have no trouble singing in our churches. They are beautiful, but they don't mention the cross. They don't mention Jesus. They don't mention redemption by blood. There's no sting with their songs. They're very beautiful, If you want a good example of that, we have Bollywood night at our house. So it's been a lot of fun. But there, Bollywood is, I have a 2-movie limit a month with Bollywood because they're all the same. But anyhow, but there's this beautiful Bollywood film called Lagan. And always in Bollywood films, they go to the temple and they pray or they ask God because, you know, they didn't get the girl and the girl, you know, the girl's parents are stopping the marriage and, you know, so they pray. Anyhow, Lagan's not like that. It's actually about sports. but they go to the temple and they pray this, oh God, we owe you everything. You are our life. You are our salvation. Everything we have comes from you. Help us, God, in our times of stress. These beautiful, beautiful hymns in Hindu temples. My daughter-in-law, Stephanie, talks about how they sang God of this city at her high school graduation in Dubai because there was no offense to Muslims. There were lots of Muslims in her class. God is God of this. Have you all heard that song? It's a little old now. God of this city. There's no offense there. Muslims happily sing that song. We need to be careful. Don't assume the gospel in anything. Secondly, gospel purity. Beware of changes to the gospel. Of course, you know that. But especially changes for cultural context. Preaching the gospel wrongly comes with some of the greatest biblical warnings. Galatians 1:8. I say it like this. I don't know if it always translates. Anthropology never trumps good theology. It's a challenge to get the gospel right in other contexts. Of course it's true. We've got to work at it. But regularly I hear things like, a student will say, well, in my culture, we don't, you know, dot, dot, dot. You add anything in there. In my culture, we don't, usually we don't like to offend people. And I'm always offended by that because I don't like to offend people, right? I don't want to offend people. No culture likes to offend people. There's no culture that does that, right? There's no culture that sets out to say, okay, we are the offensive culture, right? Now, there's cultural mistakes, and we want to understand those things. There's cultural landmines, and we want to be aware of those things. Of course we do. But don't let that phrase, in my culture, we, stop you from figuring out how to speak the truth of the gospel into that place. Because, honestly, the gospel's offensive. It is offensive. We're sinners. People don't like to hear that. There's reasons to understand why the gospel can be offensive, and we need to talk about those things. Of course we do that. So we need to know the limits of cultural sensitivity and contextualization. What you wear, what you eat, what transportation you use, what language you speak, those are great things to contextualize. Of course we want to contextualize those things. The limit is when we start trying to contextualize the biblical message of the gospel to fit a context. We can be shrewd about it, but we must not change the message of the gospel. I think there are three things, particularly from the West, that warp the gospel. These are tsunamis in the mission world. Not so much here, but the world over. One is the health wealth gospel. It has taken over Africa and India and Latin America. The health wealth gospel. Now I don't want to offend anyone about this. So I tend not to like to name names, but Joel Osteen is from the pit of hell, and he is sending people to hell. Sorry to offend anyone about that. I don't like to name names, but Joyce Myers is doing great damage the world over. And I don't like to name names, but Kenneth Copeland, he's done terrible things with health wealth gospel. It preys on the poor. It's an evil thing. And you know what? It's nothing new. Health, wealth, gospel is just Molech and Baal of old because it's about fertility and getting stuff. It's syncretized religion, and it harms people's soul. The insider movement in the Muslim world, allowing Muslims to remain in the mosque. Now, I understand there are all kinds of asterisks we have to put on this, but there are people in the missions world who want Muslims to follow Jesus and yet remain in the mosque, remain calling the Quran a prophetic book, remain in the mosque calling Muhammad a prophet. These things are wicked. The Insider Movement is sort of a clever Western idea. It's Western baggage, cultural baggage, designed by people in the West to help people who are Muslims in a Muslim context avoid suffering, really. So it has a good heart, right? There's a good-hearted impetus for it. But the reason I was alerted to it was because of Muslim converts who were so horrified with this idea. So we actually have seen Muslims come to faith on campus. And when we encountered Insider Movement, they were like, how could they allow the authority of the Quran to remain in these people's lives? They've come to Jesus. No, the Bible is our only authority in faith and practice. Are there some truths to the Quran? Of course there are. All truth is God's truth. But we must be clear about the Insider Movement. Social gospel. Social gospel is riven throughout Asia, much of South America, in the north. And let me just, again, all these things, I don't have time for asterisks, but perhaps you can ask questions if this brings up questions in your mind. I've spent much of my life with the poor. I've lived on dirt floors. I've dug out fish farms. I've inoculated chickens. I've done all kinds of crazy things in Guatemala, in Kenya, in North Africa to be a part of social action, but always social action with the hope, the goal, to preach the gospel. But don't miss the fact that the gospel brings social change in and of itself. The best thing that we can do to bring social change in society is to introduce Jesus and the teachings of Christ. So we need to be sure to preach Christ and Him crucified. We need to preach about personal sin and how rebellion makes us enemies to God. We need to preach about a real and horrible hell. We need to be shrewd about what it means to be born again. I am far more interested in someone rejecting sin and less interested when someone makes a decision. I mean, I know folks in India, in our travels to India, who have been saved 100 times. Every time the missionary comes over, they let him speak. He makes a call for raised hands. Everyone raises the hand. We ask later. This happened in Guatemala. We ask, why did you raise your hand? You're a believer. He said, oh, it makes the missionary feel so good. There is a big difference between Islam rejectors and Christ followers in Iran right now. You know, there's whole pools of sort of quasi-atheists right now in Iran because they're so put out with Islam and radical Islam particularly. It's true in Saudi as well. But they don't reject Islam and become atheists. I haven't had a serious conversation with an indigenous atheist in 15 years. All that training and stuff I had on campus for years and years talking to atheists is completely worthless. Because you aren't atheists in the Middle East. It's a very spiritual place. And often they'll say that they're Christians, but they're not. They're Islam rejectors. They're not true Christ followers. Bottom line, warn your heart first and warn others about adjusting the gospel to make it fit cultural context. Thirdly, about the gospel. Third piece about the gospel. We need gospel boldness. We need to be bold and clear with the gospel. Abby, last night, is on our team in Dubai. I'm outing her. She tried not to talk about it. But anyway, she's on our team in Dubai. The one who gave the testimony. You remember Abby? And that was a bold thing for her to do. It was live streamed last night. She knew that she might be in trouble for that. Serious trouble. Now, we don't have it posted on the web. We don't have it up there for all to see. But she's being bold with the gospel. She understands what it means to kind of put her life on the line. And I want to challenge timidity. I believe one of the biggest missing components in missions today is a clear call to boldness. One of the ways we've seen that most demonstrated is with Thabiti Onyebuile, who is a convert from Islam. We have him come over to Dubai and do Muslim-Christian dialogue. Technically, he is under a death threat for that. We sponsor it with the Muslim-Christian Association on campus. This has never been done in the Arabian Peninsula, as far as we know. We act like it's, you know, just passé. But it's never been done before since Muhammad rode into Mecca. It's never been done. And so we talked to the Muslim-Christian Association, and we said, now, technically, Thabiti is under a death threat when he presents Christ here as a convert from Islam to, is there any problems with that? Oh, no, you know, very hospitable and sweet Muslim people. Oh, no, no, he is under no problem. We will check and make sure. Not very reassuring. Thabiti stood with great boldness, some of the boldest things I've ever seen anyone do, and tell his testimony of conversion out of Islam to Jesus Christ in front of a mostly Muslim audience. It was very deferential to him. It was a wonderful thing. We need that. You know, Paul's prayer requests for himself were mostly to make the gospel bold and clear, that he would be bold and speak the gospel as he should and make it clear. There's not actually very many prayer requests of Paul, about 12 of them in the Bible, and some of them are just boring, you know, pray that I'll come to Rome. He didn't have a sick aunt, fortunately. We don't have that as a biblical model, but he did pray mostly 7 or 8 times that he would be bold and clear with the gospel. We need that prayer too. Pray that at your next prayer meeting. Pray that you'll be bold and clear with the gospel. Pray for others to be bold and clear with the gospel. Often, the first thing we hear about when we are on the mission field in the Middle Eastern places that we're a part of is about security. Be careful. It's what often people teach new converts. Be careful. Watch out. Don't talk about this. I really, really remember being rebuked by that by an Iranian brother who had come to faith named Walid. And Walid said, I'm going to tell my parents about Jesus. This is so amazing. And we were like, well, you know, you might want to get out from the authority of the home before you, and, you know, all this stuff. And we have these little phrases, cliches. And he goes, well, if I don't tell them about Jesus, who is? I was like, good point. Unfortunately for Walid, he did share with his parents, and they brought him to church the next week. They didn't come in themselves. They saw a change in him. We need boldness. And to go hand in hand with that, we need to understand that suffering is a part of the gospel. We need a bigger understanding of suffering. Often, Christians feel like, who go overseas, that the greatest thing they can do to help people is avoid suffering. But, you know, that's not the call of Jesus. Listen, if you can't stand pain, you better follow a different God than Jesus. I was with Farshid, Iranian believer. I was with him at Lausanne Congress in Cape Town. We had lunch together. He was a dear friend. He'd come over many times to speak to the students, be with the students in our house. He said, things are getting hot in Tehran. And it's not a question of if, but when I'll be arrested, I'm pretty sure. And that Christmas, that was in October, that Christmas he was arrested. That was 6 years ago. Beat up, teeth broken, bones broken, humiliated. His wife was run off to Turkey, a refugee camp. She left on a donkey through the mountains with their 3-year-old child. Just got out of jail about 4 months ago. He said, I've discovered I only need one thing. It's Jesus. Just one thing in life. This is a message worth suffering for. This is a message worth dying for. It's a message worth calling other people to die for, which is actually sometimes the hardest, I think. So if a person values safety and security over boldness with the gospel, they will be utterly silent among the nations. Primacy, purity, and boldness, 3 things that we need with the gospel. Let me talk about 3 things that we need with the church. Now, I've been a part of church reform and church plants in Dubai. The church was in pretty bad shape when we showed up. We were there for student ministry. I didn't think much about it until students started coming to faith. And I was like, gosh, we can't just lead students to Christ and hope they find a church here because there's only one of them. So we rolled up our sleeves and we got involved. We plugged in. I wish I had a dollar for every time a good-hearted missionary told me, don't get involved with the church. It will take you away from your ministry. And at first, I kind of thought that was good advice. I thought about it, but I couldn't get away from this idea that, you know, Jesus loves his bride. And I know how I feel about my bride. We're going to be married 38 years on Friday. And yeah, you should clap for her, not for me. And You could talk bad about me. I don't care. In fact, I kind of like hearing, you know, back and forth about stuff. You talk bad about my bride? Jesus loves the church. And what a joy. What a joy to be a part of a church reform. John Fulmer, who's here, he's speaking in one of the seminars about the church, came. I was on the pastoral search committee, called him, dear friend. Our backs were up against each other as we pressed into a church reform to get a healthy church. And it happened. John was preaching the word powerfully. The church was strengthened so much that within a matter of just a couple years, we planted another church, Redeemer Church. That church, United Christian Church of Dubai, grew. It was about 700-800 people at United Christian Church of Dubai. Redeemer Church, the church we planted about 7 years ago, has 1,000 people meeting every week in the J.W. Marriott Ballroom, which is underrated, by the way. Ballrooms are cool places to have church. Especially five-star restaurants and five-star hotels, because we have big chandeliers and fancy rugs, and they serve us cookies in the morning. Cool. What a joy. Close to 1,000 people are coming. 60 different nations. Often, every week, there are people there who have never heard the gospel. Are we opposed? We sure are. Of course we are. There are true enemies of the cross there. How long will such openness last? We don't know. You never know. You know, in ancient Rome, I think a lot of times we think that the persecution from the Romans against the Christian church until 300, when Constantine, we got our man in office, Constantine came in. You think that it was always persecution, right, in the Colosseums, and Christians are always being eaten by lions and stuff. That's not the way it was. There'd be 30 years of freedom. The church would flourish. Then there'd be 50 years of persecution. It depended on who was in power. Yeah, same is true for our work around the world. Well, here, listen, there's three things that I wish I'd known about the church when we moved overseas. The church necessary, the church healthy, and the church common. Let me talk about these three things. The necessary church. Now, just like the gospel, few would deny that the church is central to missions. But when I talk to missionaries, like I mentioned on the panel like last night, when I talk to missionaries who are committed to church planting, who say they're church planters, they're fuzzy about the church. They're attempting to establish churches. They want to do that through evangelism. But I've had discussions with people in high levels of mission organizations who argue with me about church and that there's no difference between church and parachurch. I'm a parachurch guy. I do student ministry. It's all I've done all my life. I don't know anything different, but I know the church is more important than parachurch ministries. The church is Christ's primary strategy for missions and absolutely necessary for the work among the nations. This is so important because so many people come from parachurch organizations. Secondly, we can't do missions without the church. You must never see the local church as something in competition to the missionary work. It may be a reform. You may have to roll up your sleeves and get involved. But do not believe people when they tell you that the church is a distraction. The clear statement of what happened was that as the church was reformed and as the church was planted and was healthy, gospel preaching, cross-focused church, healthy church, it became a partner with us in student ministry. It was very powerful. Actually, the student work is almost seamless with the church. You might not even notice the difference. Our experience was as we plunged into the church with an understanding of what the church was and what was healthy and what was critical, God took care of the student ministry to which we were called. Right now, across the United Arab Emirates, there are probably about 2,000 students that are involved in the fellowship. Hundreds of students every week from all faith backgrounds are involved in Bible studies on university campuses all across the United Arab Emirates. So be sure to teach that the church is a partner because Christ loves the church. Know this. Learn about the false claim that the local church is a detractor from your call. That is cultural baggage for you guys. We often see the church as optional. Secondly, church healthy. I want to recommend the 9 Marks of a Healthy Church book table, which is in the seminar place. I've got lots of great stuff about a theology of the church. I remember getting a hold of Mark Dever's Theology of the Church when we first planted the church, because we realized, you know, we're getting ready to make decisions about the church that are going to be in the DNA of church, and I want to get this right. And so it kind of became Where There Is No Doctor kind of book for me, as I held the Theology of the Church in one hand by Mark Dever, and thought through the doctrinal statement, our constitution, or these incredible things, which eventually become locked in concrete. It's very difficult to move them out of the things. Do you know what Where There Is No Doctor book? It's kind of a cartoon. It's a cartoon book that some doctors put together for people really far away from. Have you seen it? It makes for interesting reading. Like, so you can read this book and step by step through cartoons, have a, you know, perform a C-section or an appendectomy on someone. Don't try it on your little brother, but especially the C-section. but it was like that for me. I needed that kind of help. And I realized, even though I'd been involved in ministry for 30 years, I didn't really have a good understanding, a good grasp of the church. And that's why I'm so excited about you guys being here. Just for me to challenge you to read about what is a healthy church? What is church? Just be able to define it. What is a right philosophy of ministry for the church? Being able to teach what a church is not. It's not a social club. It's not a cultural club. It's not an ethnic club. It's not a haven away from home. It's a place where we should have the same missionary concern as your church back home. That's a Tripp talked about pet peeves this morning. One of my pet peeves is when we have someone in the church in Dubai who's been there for, you know, 15 years, 20 years, and they talk about their home church. It's like, no, you've been a member here for 20 years. This is your home church. This is your home church. Understand those kind of things. We need to know good theology and a solid philosophy of ministry about the church. I'm going to give you a definition of a church here under church common. So necessary, healthy, and common. We need to be wary of the trendy. Now, I've been a part of many trendy churches, really cool churches. I have supporting churches that are, I mean, the ultimate of cool. I have a hipster church in Portland, Oregon, where young people go to retire. And it is... no kidding. It is the coolest church in the world. The pastor has full sleeve tattoos. He looks like Jesus. I'm not kidding. A big beard and hair parted down the middle. I mean, he's a good looking guy. He used to be with the band called Telecast. I don't know if you heard Telecast. Josh Garrels is there. You've heard of Josh Garrels. He's an elder in this church. I mean, we're talking cool church. I mean, it was. And that is great. That is wonderful, because they're just being who they are, right? They're not particularly trying to be trendy. It just happens to be a hipster church. But we want to make the common attractive. It's amazing how beautiful the common church can be. You know, Jesus did not forget the gospel when he formed the church. I think I can define the church in five sentences. You might not be able to write this down, but they're giving away my book on evangelism. And on page 72 and 73 is this definition of the church. So you don't have to write it down. Just listen. The church, here's the definition. The church is a gathering of baptized, born-again believers who covenant together in love to regularly meet under the authority of the scriptures and the leadership of the elders. That's what a church is. Here's what a church does. So that's one sentence. Second sentence. Churches only do a few things. They gather in love to hear the word preached. They sing, they pray, they give, and practice the sacraments of baptism and communion. They practice church discipline. Some call it the third sacrament. Mere church is God's plan for evangelism, discipleship, and mission, with one overarching mission, the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. Finally, mere church exists to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately to give God glory. Five sentences. It's not that hard. You can get that. You guys are sharp. You're students. But I can't tell you how many people leave for the mission field and don't know those things. And you know, yours truly. You need to know it. Now, these are a mousetrap of kind of irreducible parts to a church. If you take away any of those things, you get diminished or not church at all. Of course, there's many things that in the freedom of Christ we're allowed to do with church, many things. But you need to know what's critical and essential. You can have men's meetings. You can set up an educational wing. You can distribute money for the poor and those in need. You can have youth programs and soup kitchens and kids programs. But you don't have to do those things to be the church. And you must learn how to distinguish between the trendy things that people think you need for the church, the pragmatic things that people think you must do to exist as a church, from the common biblical principle. Be very, very careful about that. And listen, just by the way, one of the things that we discovered as we sought out kind of mere church, common church, was how cross-culturally relevant that was. For English speakers particularly, if you're a part of an English-speaking church overseas that attracts all kinds of people from all over the world, it's amazing how cross-cultural that is. Necessary, healthy, and common. Our call to the nations. There are many, many problems with how people view their call to missions. Calling has a bad reputation because over the years, I've heard so many people come to me and say something like, I feel called to the mission field. But then later, they didn't feel called to the mission field. And, you know, usually they blame God for that. I've just often said, God is so capricious, isn't he? I thought he called you to the mission field. You know, no, I want people to be inspired for missions from the Word of God. It doesn't have to do with where we go. Just because you like Indian food doesn't mean you're called to India. Just because you like Asian culture doesn't mean you're called to Asian. You know, it has to do with being with Jesus. There's no Lone Ranger missionaries. Don't do that. God does call us. He chooses us. He sets us aside. But the calling is to himself. So in Acts 2, 21, Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, there's 39 uses of the word call in the New Testament. And they all have to do with salvation, with holiness. That's a calling. There are 20 times in the New Testament where God calls us to live for him in a genuine way with a changed heart. Our calling is to Jesus. So I tell people this all the time, especially students. I know God's will in direction for your life. I know the direction of God's will for your life. I know it. It's to Jesus. Always. There's only one answer to the question, what is God's will for my life? It's towards him. This is exact opposite often for our popular use of the word call. But you know what the Bible never ever does in relationship to call? It's never linked with your feelings. Not once. Now, I know it's a common way to talk about it. And I think it's a good thing to have an emotion, an aspiration to be a missionary. Paul affirms that for elders. He says, he who desires to be an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he who desires to be an elder desires a good thing. So he affirms aspiration. He affirms our feelings. It's not a bad thing. But Paul is essentially saying in that same passage, if you desire that, it's a good thing, it's wonderful, but here are the things in your life that must be in place. And that's a helpful pattern for would-be missionaries. To have a feeling of a call is a wonderful thing, but there's more to it. It needs to be, secondly, informed. So first, we need to be inspired by the Word, but secondly, we need to be informed. We need to get the mission of the church right, the Great Commission. By the way, Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung's book on what is the mission of the church is very helpful for that. If the person you're sending doesn't understand the place to where they're called to, as the church works through a person's sense that they're called to missions, we can do needless damage by not knowing where they're going. They can. It's embarrassing when people show up in the Arabian Peninsula and don't know where they are. They need to know, informed in their call, about where they're going. They need to understand basic missiology. I'm not talking about a seminary degree here, but at least know these words: contextualization, indigeneity, autonomy, globalization, those things, how they affect missions and the missions world. Teach your people, if you're a pastor here, to distinguish, or you become a pastor, many of you, I hope, will, to distinguish between the call of the individual and the call of the church. Make sure they're informed about where they're going. Mostly, call needs to be confirmed. I talk about the Max Stahl 747 principle. You probably never heard of the 740. Anybody heard of the 747 principle? Oh, good. I get to introduce it one more time. Yeah, you can't expect to get on the 747 or the A380 or the 777. You can't expect to get on a plane and go someplace and be transformed into a missionary. It won't happen. Your confirmation is not by going. Your confirmation is by being with people who love Jesus and confirm your call. Preferably a healthy church. You should be involved in a healthy church. They can confirm your call. So getting on a 747 won't make you holy. The sins that plague you here will be the sins that plague you there. Wouldn't that be easy? Wouldn't that be great? If we could just get on a plane and be shed of sin. Wouldn't it be great if we could just get on a plane and suddenly, presto, changeo, be an evangelist, right? Man, that'd be awesome. I mean, what, $1,500? Cheap, right? But that's not how it works. I think churches need to send people that they would hire to be on their church staff. That's who we need. Maybe I don't know if you all hear this, but sometimes I've heard in the past, oh, this person is so awkward in America. But when they go to China, they love them over there. Have you heard that before? I mean, have you ever heard that? That's not true. It's just Chinese are nicer. They're more willing to put up with this awkward, weird guy, right? Don't let that person go. It hurts me. I live over there. And, you know, and I have to deal with that guy, right? Don't do that. Confirm people who have some people skills, who has a firm handle on what it means to share their faith. Look, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, they sent Barnabas and Paul. Think of that. What would it be like for your church to send the two key guys in your church overseas? That's our model, the Antiochian church in Acts chapter 13. That's how we should think about it. And in fact, I would encourage those of you who are feeling moved to go to the mission field to take time to be a part of a healthy church. Take time to be involved in leadership. Take time in your student fellowship. Some of the most important things that ever happened for me in terms of missions was actually not studies or books, but being a part of fellowships and learning how to share my faith and learning what it meant to disciple someone, having cross-cultural relationships. I may talk about this in my plenary session tomorrow morning, but one of the most important things that ever happened to me in terms of cross-cultural understanding was not the short terms I went on, although they were great. I love them, and especially directing them. One of the most important things was being involved in the African-American community. Having black brothers and sisters who were peers on university campuses, shoulder to shoulder, trying to figure out how to reach historically black campuses. And the heat and the problems as a result of the African-American community, the white community getting together and trying to minister. So powerful. It's so painful. It was the most important things that happened. Those kind of things are critical for us. You must do here what you're hoping to do there. I'll talk more about that tomorrow. So missionary calling, inspired by the word, informed and confirmed by the church. So three sets of three about gospel, church, and call. And we do have about 10 minutes for Q&A. I hope you've thought of something as we go through that. I'm happy for you to come back at me about some things, if you want to. And Austin has a mic, so everyone can hear the question. So just raise your hand, and I'm happy with silence, so I'll wait. Hey, tell me your name.
I'm James.
Yeah, stand up, James.
I was just wondering if you could explain more about what church reforming is.
Sure, yeah, great question. What I mean by church reform is a church is kind of bumping along, but they've forgotten the gospel. It's probably an unhealthy place. I can describe the church that we were a part of, that we reformed. People were joining the church who were not believers. So unregenerate membership is a big part of it. They were not preaching the Bible from the Bible. So actually, I remember we did 40 Days of Purpose. It was miserable to have Rick Warren read to us. I mean, I like Rick Warren and everything, but we would much rather preach out of the Bible. There was no real understanding of biblical conversion. So we were baptizing people that I talked more about in their baptism testimony, more about Norman Vincent Peale than they were about Jesus. I mean, this was not that long ago. The elders acted more like deacons. They weren't spiritual shepherds. So they didn't really understand their role as spiritual shepherds. They just kind of set up chairs and did a lot of what I would call diaconal work. We had a confusion over the gospel. There was confusion over biblical evangelism, what that was. So a lot of hand-raising, walk the aisle stuff, rather than a real call to repent of sin and put complete faith and trust in Christ. I'm just knocking through. I mean, this sounds like a terrible list, doesn't it, when you kind of put it together? But it was actually going on, and many churches are there. So, I would say that you should pick up Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, and you can almost go through those 9 marks and come up with the things that we weren't doing in the church. These are biblical principles about how a church should operate. So a church reform is going from an unhealthy church where those things are not in place to a healthy church where you have biblical principles that for which the church is operating. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yeah.
To try to reform a church or just to go ahead and plant a new church?
Yeah, I think it's case by case. I don't think I could give a biblical, I don't think I could give a principle for it. I think it depends a lot on your disposition. So I was in a church recently, and I'll tell this story. So it was pretty whacked out, but it was in a very strategic place. And, whacked out, there was a Finnish guy who was leading the music, and we sang Stand By Me. It was a cool song, Stand By Me. But it's not a gospel song. It was like, this is a sing-along. And they weren't preaching from the Word. And there was a guy sitting next to me. He was actually with Crew. And I turned to him, and I said, do you go to this church? There's about 50 people in the room. This is a city... Unreached People Group City. And he goes, no, and I'm probably never coming back again. And I think when the Finnish guy sang Stand By Me, he left. He was out there. For him, start a new church, right? For me, I fell in love with those people. I just fell in love with them. And I've been here. I know what can happen here. These are not bad people. They just need to be taught. And so you start... with the Word, you start preaching the Word, and you start doing regenerate membership. So someone asked me recently, are you afraid of going to the Middle East and doing missions and in the church, in the church context? And I said, I am terrified. I'm terrified of unregenerate membership. I'm not scared of ISIS. I'm scared of unregenerate membership. Because people who are not Christians, when they get in leadership of the church, destroy the church. So, but you have to make those decisions, I think, case by case. I need a stand. Can you give me this mic? I'm like an Italian. I have to talk with my hands, right? I can't. So I have a, thanks, Austin. I have an extremely high hope and aspiration and understanding of what the church should be. But if you love Jesus, you're my friend, especially in the mission field. So, The space in between my right hand and my left hand is called pain. Lots of pain. And I have a very high pain tolerance. And I'm willing to live in there. You know, some people's, you know, they're only that far apart. And, you know, those people should go plant another church, I think. So, is that helpful? Yeah. Over here. Stand up. Tell us your name.
I'm Dylan.
Hey, Dylan.
And I was wondering what you would say to people going on mission on how to differentiate or discern between their theology and their methodology. I feel like...
Well, they should always inform each other. Our methodology should always be informed by our theology.
To clarify, just my experience and some of what I've heard is that sometimes Americans can go places and hold too tightly to their American methodology, which culturally does not work elsewhere. But because they hold on so tightly to it, they end up doing, in some cases, maybe more harm than good.
Oh, sure, of course. And God is gracious, right? I mean, he redeems our good-hearted efforts in many different ways. But, yeah, I think that one of the biggest things, I didn't talk about this specifically, but, again, the book I'm giving out, I think you'll hear about this more. One of the greatest cultural blinders we have and cultural baggages that we carry with us is a view to pragmatism and efficiency and effect. So we want lots of numbers, we want lots of things to happen, and we tend not to trust in the power of the word, in faithfulness. I love the contrast between Jonah and Jeremiah. Jonah goes to Nineveh. That's where I'm going. I'm going to be up in Nineveh in a couple weeks, which is called Mosul. Well, I'm not going to Mosul. I'll be 25 miles outside of Mosul. And he goes there. How many words did he preach? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, right? Eight words. Eight-word sermon. He preaches 3 days, 120,000 people repent in sackcloth and ashes, right? Cool, wow. He would be in leadership magazine, Christian leadership magazines all across. Just the Jonah method. We got a new method, right? Contrast Jonah with Jeremiah. You know how many years Jeremiah preached? Take a guess. 40 years. How many people, after all the things that he went through, were radically transformed? So he was put in stocks. He was cursed at. He spit on. He was thrown in a cistern, left for dead, until some African guy came by and threw him a rope. He would have died. I mean, he was mocked. Oh, here's Jeremiah. Let's hear a prophecy. This will be rich, right? Drunks would pour out of bars to listen to Jeremiah speak truth. How many people were changed because of Jeremiah's ministry? Goose egg. Nada, zip, none, as far as we know. Now, whose relationship do you want when you stand before God in glory, right? You want Jeremiah's. You don't want Jonah kicking dirt outside in Nineveh. I knew you were going to do that, I knew you were going to be merciful and loving. Right? You want Jeremiah's ministry. You want Jeremiah's heart. You want his faithfulness. So ultimately, we want to remember that faithfulness is what pleases God in our efforts. So I think it's important to shed effect and efficiency and pragmatism in much of our cultural baggage. And pragmatism is kind of all three parts here. We want to get there quick. We want to do things quick. We want lots of conversion. We want to see things happen. We forget faithfulness is actually the call. Now, oh, by the way, just asterisk, because I'm going to meet Jonah one day. Just to, so you know, I do believe that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. I mean, who else would know all that stuff? And in that case, he's probably the most humble of all prophets. So, but just for the record. Hey, you guys, it's time to go. I am so grateful for you. Come talk to me if there's other questions you have that we didn't get to. I'll be around for a couple minutes. So let me pray in closing. I want to let me pray, and then you can clap for my wife. Lord Jesus, oh, I'm so grateful for these students. I pray, Father, that you would form their missiology through good biblical theology. And they would understand the role of the gospel, the role of the church, and the role of call in their lives. I pray that they would have good effect, not in the way that the world sees effect, but through faithfulness to the very end, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.